So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. It's commonly understood that when Paul uses the term last days, he's referring to the current age in which he lives. He's speaking really of the entire church age. Notice the following text, where the apostles refer to their own days as the last days, such as in 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Acts 2, 14, it shall be in the last days that God will pour forth his Spirit upon all mankind. Also, 2 Peter 3, 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mockings. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. And Jude 17, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So how could Paul, though, call the first century the last days? Well, he was referring to the entire 2,000-year church age so far as being the last days. And in order to understand that, we have to understand the biblical timetable. After the period of the first world, Noahic flood, then we have the period of the patriarchs, then the time of the Mosaic covenant, the promised Messiah finally came, the king had arrived, the prophecy had been fulfilled. There's really no reason prophetically why there shouldn't be the consummation of all things. Even the prophetic book of Daniel, the coming of the Messiah implied the end of God's prophetic timetable. And this is why we find the disciples being perplexed and asking this question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they were come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is at this time you are to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer was, you must first be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. As Jesus taught them earlier on the Mount of Olives, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the church age is really a parenthesis in God's program, an opportunity for the whole world, the Gentile nations, to be part of the kingdom of God. It was part of the program of God that was cryptic, somewhat kept hidden in the Old Covenant. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, by referring to this, when you can read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets and the Spirit. To be specific, what this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so this period called the church age, where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, which has now even been longer than the age of the Mosaic covenant, was really not fully revealed in the Old Covenant. So, given the coming of Christ and his atonement for sin, there's really nothing that preventing the end of this world, except God's mercy in bringing salvation to a few more souls. If you think about it, this age could end at any moment. So, early Christians understood that the church age, this time of Gentile evangelism, is the last days. It's the last part of God's prophetic timetable. So, in view of this understanding concerning this text, Paul is not telling Timothy that in the future, in the final few years before the end of this age, there are difficult times will come. What he's telling Timothy is warning him that in the current day, throughout the entire church age, there will be difficult times and there will be sinful people. You say, well, isn't that obvious? Look around the city of Rome. Well, Paul seems to be heading off any Pollyannish, overly optimistic understanding of this current age, nipping in the bud any prosperity gospel doctrine, any post-millennial doctrine that Christians will convert the world to righteousness. Because at this time, some may have assumed that since the Messiah had arrived and God had sent forth his Spirit, then righteousness is going to dominate the earth. And that's, looking back at some of these Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 32, once the Spirit is poured out upon high, the wilderness will become a fertile field. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war. Isaiah chapter 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given. There'll be no end to the increase of his government to establish it. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. Or Isaiah 32, once the Spirit is poured out on the field, righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And that's why the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1 about when Christ was going to set up his kingdom. Even Jesus explained to his disciples and prepared them for the church age. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. Those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then down in verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Doesn't sound like postmillennialism, does it? Where Christendom reigns on earth. So what is Paul telling Timothy here? Be prepared to live in a sinful world. Don't develop some naive view of human nature or what the future will be before the return of Christ. Do we need to know this? I think so. It prepares us to be strong and confident even though the world is evil. So that the presence of evil in this world doesn't mean that the church is failing, does it? And we should not be discouraged in our work for the Lord as we see terrible corruption in the world. We're to do our work of evangelism in an evil day. That's the point here. The corruption of the world shouldn't alarm us or dissuade us. In fact, we can use the corruption of the world to validate what the Word of God says about sin and our need for redemption. Now, certainly, in the last days, there's going to be a progressive aspect. Paul also taught, if you jump down to chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, which means that in their own individual lives, false teachers will become worse false teachers. They'll begin to teach more false doctrine. But also, chronologically, as the church age continues, false teachers will even continue to be more outrageous. And Jesus even said in Matthew 24, lawlessness will increase. So we know there's a progressive aspect to the corruption during the church age. So if the church is in the last days, we are probably in the last hour of the last day. And if we're in the last hour, then maybe we're in the last minutes before the last hour. So we'll certainly experience an intensification of the sins listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as an aside, some might say, well, look at how Christendom has dominated the world in the past. But did it really? In 311, the Roman Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity. He saw a vision of the cross and he heard the words, by this sign conquer. And so he had his soldiers put the sign of the cross on their shields and they won the battle they were in. Then Constantine passed the Edict of Toleration, allowing for Christianity. He also had the state return all of the church property confiscated during the persecutions. Constantine supported the church with state funds. Pagan temples began to close out of lack of attendance and lack of financial support. Constantine even promoted some of the clergy to officials in the Roman Empire. In 321, Sunday was declared an official day of rest. In 325, the gladiatorial games were shut down. In 331, Constantine had Bibles printed and distributed. In 380, in the Edict of Thessalonica, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So if you were living in the 4th century, things seemed to be getting better. It's no wonder that the church stopped believing in premillennialism and a literal apocalypse and started to teach an amillennialism and a postmillennialism. That Jesus would build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Christianity would dominate the world would be made right, and then Christ would come to receive his kingdom. But there were other evils going on in the 4th century. In 350, the Emperor Julian came on the throne, and he made it his ambition to revive paganism. And one of the other emperors in the 4th century, Constantine II, held to the belief of the Arians, believing that Jesus is not God. And he sent into exile many of the pastors who believed in the deity of Christ. And in the 4th century, Roman citizens started to join the church in mass, and the whole atmosphere of the church became worldly. Then came in the statues and the idols and the self-righteous sacramentalism. The monastic movement started at this time. Why do you think monasticism started? Well, because some Christians were so fed up with the unholiness of the professing church that they believed the answer was to create holy Christian communities. And in 410, the Goths sacked Rome and killed thousands. And the Romans were all upset, complaining, hey, we just legalized Christianity. We adopted Christianity, and look what happens to us. Is this what your Jesus does to us? So the theologian Augustine wrote a treatise explaining the sacking of Rome. It was the work called The City of God. And he had to explain to the Romans, you people are not Christian. You're corrupt, you're apostate. The professing church is not right. There are really very few true believers in the city of Rome. So if we look at the 4th century, 5th century from a spiritual point of view, it seems that there was a great attack on the church at that time. And maybe there was even greater spiritual decline in the 4th and 5th century than in the 3rd century when the church was being persecuted. So even in the 4th century, when some things seemed to be looking up, it still met the definition of what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, difficult times will come. Because even at that time, true believers were discouraged seeing the church overrun with paganism. So the history of Christianity over the last 20 centuries has been one big mess of compromise, false teaching, greed, immorality. As we'll read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, there are going to be people who are going to hold to a form of godliness, but deny the power. True Christians have always had a struggle. Even in America, when there was the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of his church because he would not agree with the halfway covenant which allowed unbelievers to take communion. And so Jonathan Edwards, the foremost theologian in America, had to spend the remainder of his days working as a missionary to Indians. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, although he preached great revivals in England, he was excommunicated from his own Baptist denomination because he was too conservative. The great conservative theologians at Princeton, B.B. Warfield and Machen, had to leave Princeton University once Princeton became popular and the wolves took over. And even during the Reformation, Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Tyndale, were they popular figures in their culture? No, they weren't. They were outliers. It's really revisionist history to think true Christendom ruled the day in any of the past centuries. So expect that in the last days, difficult times will come. So now Paul is going to give a sin list here. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Why the detail? So that we consider the nature of sin, how it manifests itself in sinful behavior. Sin is not just a metaphysical concept. It is real, dysfunctional, hurtful behavior. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a key text in regard to the doctrine of sin. We have to identify sin. We have to define it. In the Bible, sin is given many titles. Can you think of some? Iniquity, transgression, lawlessness, rebellion, evil, crookedness, injustice, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What's that? Okay, blasphemy. So here we see, we find that sin is described in these following terms. As you go through this list, think about what society would look like, what even your own family would look like if these attitudes ruled. No wonder there's so much divorce and problems in this world. How would you like to teach a classroom of students who are ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutals, and haters of the good? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The real surprise is not that people behave this way. The real surprise is that despite these attitudes, this world is actually still holding together. That God is actually protecting his people from all of this evil. So let's go through the list. Men will be lovers of themselves. But is not loving yourself the root of all sin? A placing of oneself in preeminence over God, like Lucifer. You can call it narcissism, egotism, simply putting self on the throne. This is pride. Many theologians believe pride is the mother of all sins. As it says in 1 Timothy 3:6, it was the condemnation of the devil. You may see in yourself many sinful temptations and habits, but it's very helpful to know that behind it all is love of self over love for God. That we love ourselves too much. We love ourselves more than we love God. And if we would change the object of our love, sin would begin to fall off of us very easily. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We see also in verse 4, people are lovers of money and lovers of pleasure more than God. So the sin list begins with people having the wrong loves. And that best defines the root problem here. As the Apostle John would point out in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. All that is in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So repentance is really breaking our love affair with the world, with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It can be a painful breakup, just like breaking up with a boyfriend or girlfriend. But we must break up from these toxic relationships we have with our sinful self. So out of this self-love comes love for money, because money is what people need to fulfill the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Then boastfulness, arrogance, reviling. These three are naturally the outworking of self-love. Self-love results in boasting about oneself. Arrogance is pride. Revilers put others down so they can exalt themselves. Disobedience to parents. One sign of our fallenness is our disrespect for authority because we want our own way. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, disobedient to the will of the Father. And our rebellion against our earthly parents is just a reflection of our rebellion against our heavenly Father. Ungrateful in this disobedience. Much sin flows out of ungratefulness. unholy, meaning without a desire to live a holy life. Go and do a survey of university students and ask them, what is your goal in life? How many would say, my goal in life is righteousness. My goal in life is a holy life. Not only do the unsaved not desire an obedient, holy life, it's the opposite. They desire to break the limits. There's more joy in being bad. Now, Paul goes on here to describe how sin breaks down human relationships. They're unloving. They're irreconcilable. They're malicious gossips. So this is how sinners treat others. You cannot live in sin and have love toward others, because other people invariably get in your way. For those people who don't have love for God and the love of God in them, others just become a tool to meet their needs. Their need for attention, their need for money. So ultimately, the unsaved will be unloving toward each other. So there will be division. They'll speak against each other. The next few in the list describe the inner character of the lost. They're without self-control. They're brutal. They're haters of the good. They're treacherous. They're reckless. They're conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the true nature of man. I always think about Anne Frank in her diary. She wrote that people are basically good. But she wrote that before she was arrested, captured, and starved to death in a concentration camp. So this text urges us to wake up. The world is evil. And the road to Christ begins with an acknowledgement of sin, both in ourselves and in others. Now, of course, there are going to be self-righteous people in the world who are going to refuse to admit what this text is teaching, who attribute goodness to mankind. But you'll see that people sometimes will be good, but who gets the credit for that? God. God has given us a conscience, and also the Spirit of God is restraining in this world. So chapter 3, verse 5 is very interesting. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. This is probably the most amazing part of Paul's teaching here. Paul reminds Timothy that the people who act this way, in verses 1 through 4, will also be religious. They will hold to a form of godliness. Now, the word here in the Greek is not the word theos, but the word religion or devotion. And it was actually used of those who worshipped in pagan temples. Like in Romans chapter 1, it speaks about people worshipping the creation rather than the creator. So in this, Paul is telling Timothy and us not to be deceived by people's profession of religion or their profession of moral superiority. Even the unsaved in Timothy's day were religious. But as Jesus said about the Pharisees, it was fraud and hypocrisy. So in the last days, there will be difficult times. It'll be even more difficult because people are going to be religious in their evil. John chapter 16, Jesus said, they're going to make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. Well, that's amazing. So we must beware of religion. Don't be fooled by popular forms of religion in this world. Now, Paul writes they will deny its power, or the power. This doesn't mean that they deny miracles. But this means they don't have genuine conversion. They're religious people, but not people transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. As in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then Paul adds the comment, avoid such men as these, which includes avoiding all of those described in the sin list previous. But aren't we supposed to be a witness to the world? Well, Paul is referring here to companionship and fellowship, who we walk with. Like Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, Paul becomes more specific. and gives an example. For among them, one type of people in the last days will be those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's difficult to determine why Paul narrows false teachers down to this one particular error. Now, I've read some interesting commentary lately on how godless leftist ideas are rooted in dominating and destroying womanhood, where Satan will attack womanhood because it's through the seed of the woman that Satan is destroyed, Genesis 3:15. And the discussion can get very philosophical. I'm not going to try and explain here all the details. But just to say that Paul writes that the error of false teachers involves captivating weak women weighed down with their sins, and there's more truth to this than meets the eye. This could take a lot of time to develop. Various impulses refer to various sinful desires, which could be a desire for wealth, beauty, flattery, attention, power. Always learning. Always reading self-help books. Watching TV talk shows. They listen to the world, never to the Word of God. They're not students of the book. One commentator writes this, their main quest is for the sensational rather than for serious information from God. And consequently, they fall as easy prey to pseudo-Christian teachers, or really to any ideological teacher. And these false teachers are just like Jannes and Jambres who oppose Moses. Verse 8. Men also who oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, reject in regard to the faith. So the problem is really twofold. Verses 6 and 7, the followers, and then the leaders, the false teachers themselves in verses 8 and 9. Now Paul compares these false teachers to the prototype of all false teachers, Jannes and Jambres. Now I would never have thought that these men are prime examples of false teachers. Not much is said about them in the book of the Exodus, except Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. So they tried to imitate the miracles and the plagues that Moses was bringing upon Egypt. So not much is really said about these two men, but we need to exercise some discernment here. We have to consider the false religion in Egypt at the time, the role of the Egyptian priests. There's a lot of parallels to the modus operandi of false teachers in Egypt and false teachers today. Their names, Jannes and Jambres, were not recorded in Exodus, but they were preserved in other Jewish literature. So isn't that interesting? The Jews knew these men by name. They were Pharaoh's counselors, men who formulated the ideological religious thinking in Egypt at the time. And Paul points out that they are examples of false religion. So consider the pattern here. First of all, they oppose God's true message. Second, they try to imitate the power of God. And is that not what false teachers in our world try to do today? Something to substitute for the power of the gospel by their education, by their techniques, by their programs. Third, they fool the people of Egypt into believing the lies by their magic. So there's false imitation there. Now, my take on this is that these magicians in Egypt were never really able to turn their rods into snakes, never able to turn water into blood, and never able to create frogs. Because remember, they were able to imitate Moses' miracles up to the third miracle. But from the fourth to the tenth, they said, no, we can't handle this. This is the power of God. But how did they accomplish those first three miracles? Well, by sleight of hand, just like stage magicians today. Now, I'm sure they actually believed in the powers of the spiritual world, But they probably justified this by helping things along, by helping the gods. They probably said, well, this helps build people's faith. But in this, they were dishonest men. They were deceivers. They opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, rejected in regard to faith. But notice verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. What's the parallel? Even today, false teachers eventually implode and expose themselves. Oh, they do a lot of damage, but if you wait long enough, you realize that their policies, their ideology is a complete disaster. So one thing you can be sure of is that false teachers and false ideology will always collapse. So we can tell people that at the beginning. Just wait long enough and these people will collapse. Now, Paul concludes, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So this could be a command, follow my teaching, or a statement of fact, you followed my teaching. But the point is, Timothy, don't be like these people. Rather than following the world, the false teachers like Jannes and Jambres, be a true prophet of God. Follow the apostles of Christ and the true Messiah. We tend to be influenced and molded by our culture, by people around us. Even in the work of the church, we can be influenced by worldly elements. But we're not to be like the world and false teachers in their teaching, in their behavior, in their goals. Paul concludes by giving an example of his own suffering, what happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. See, Paul picked up Timothy early in his ministry, and they traveled together in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So Timothy saw it all. In Antioch, the Jews incited the devout women of Providence and the leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas, Acts chapter 13. In Iconium, Acts chapter 14, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And the people in the city were divided, and they attempted to mistreat and to stone the apostles, but they were aware of it and fled to another city. At Lystra, Paul heals a man who couldn't walk, so the people thought Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. Then Paul and Barnabas denied this, and eventually the people then stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, according to church tradition, Timothy would be dragged to death through the streets of Ephesus by an angry mob. So, conclusion? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice the verse doesn't say all who speaks up for the faith will be persecuted, though that is true, but just desire to live godly in this world, and it's going to bring the disfavor of the world upon you. Just the desire alone will result in the people of this world and the powers of darkness fighting against you. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, beware when all men speak well of you. Because that's a bad sign that you're on the devil's side, because in the same way they used to speak well of the false prophets. So expect persecution. That's the church age. But God will carry us through, and we will build the church, and there will be a remnant of people who believe, who are called, will be part of the everlasting kingdom of Christ. So we can do the work of the Lord even in a time of great persecution.